Well, turn now in your copy of God's Word to the book of Ezra. Ezra chapter 3, and we'll read all 13 verses. Hear now the Word of God. And when the seventh month had come, and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. Then Joshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren, the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, arose and built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Though fear had come upon them because of the people of those countries, they set the altar on its bases, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both the morning and evening burnt offerings. They also kept the Feast of Tabernacles, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings in the number required by ordinance for each day. Afterwards, they offered the regular burnt offering and those for new moons and for all the appointed feasts of the Lord that were consecrated, and those of everyone who willingly offered a freewill offering to the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, although the foundation of the temple of the Lord had not been laid. They also gave money to the masons and the carpenters, and food, drink, and oil to the people of Sidon and Tyre, to bring cedar logs from Lebanon to the sea, to Joppa, according to the permission which they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. Now in the second month of the second year of their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, Joshua, the son of Jozadak, and the rest of their brethren, the priests and the Levites, and all those who had come out of the captivity to Jerusalem, began work and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and above to oversee the work of the house of the Lord. Then Joshua with his sons and brothers, Kadmiel with his sons and the sons of Judah, arose as one to oversee those working on the house of God, the sons of Henadad with their sons and their brethren, the Levites. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord according to the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever toward Israel. Then all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this temple was laid before their eyes. Yet many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard afar off. Amen. We'll turn now to the book of the prophet Haggai. Haggai chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. Hear again the word of God. In the seventh month, on the 21st of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, Speak now to Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jehozadak the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory, and how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is this not in your eyes as nothing? Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord. And be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord. And work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. For thus says the Lord of hosts, Once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land. And I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. Amen. I'll finally turn to the very next book of the Bible, the book of the prophet Zechariah, Zechariah 4, verses 8 through 10. Zechariah 4, 8 through 10. Hear again the word of the Lord. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands shall also finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? For these seven rejoiced to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They are the eyes of the Lord, which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth. Amen. May the Lord bless this reading of His holy word to us this afternoon. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Have you ever stopped to think about that statement? Have you ever stopped to think about what it means? What it implies? Have you ever stopped to think about what you would be losing if it wasn't true? Well, if you have meditated on this particular verse, you've no doubt considered the Jesus of yesterday, the Jesus of the past. You've considered His eternal sonship. You've considered His role in the creation, His ministry in the Old Testament as the angel of Jehovah. Certainly, you've considered His incarnate ministry and redemptive work to redeem sinners. Perhaps you've also considered Christ's great works in church history by the power of His Holy Spirit, establishing His church at Pentecost and preserving His church through all of the controversies in the fourth century, allowing and enabling the church to cling to the doctrine of the Trinity at the Council of Nicaea, and then enabling a godly remnant to be sustained through the dark Middle Ages that were to come. Christ's work of reforming the church, first through Luther and Calvin and Knox in the 16th century, and then later through the Puritans and the Covenanters in the 17th century. And perhaps you've considered Christ's work of establishing Christian colonies in America, sending missionaries and translators all over the globe to spread the gospel of Christ to every nation. Perhaps you've considered His work of periodically sending revival to awaken and expand His church. Certainly, in this very congregation, we can see the work of Christ in raising up people to build this church in terms of the people, in terms of the building, in terms of the ministry that has been here for over 175 years. This is a work of Christ in the past. So we could look back on many yesterdays and recount the marvelous works of our unchanging Savior, even here in Southeast Michigan. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. I suspect that you've also contemplated with some anticipation the Jesus of forever, the Jesus of the future. He never has changed and He never shall change. He not only loved us and gave Himself for us at the cross, but as the psalmist says, His steadfast love endures for us forever. Surely you've considered that Jesus Christ will continue to reign until He has put all of His enemies under His feet, and that He shall return in glory to receive us into that everlasting heavenly rest. This word forever is a priceless word. It's a word that describes our great hope as believers in Christ. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Tragically, we often overlook the central significance of these words for us here and now in our present walk of faith. We're excited about what the unchanging Christ has done in history, but we're anticipating what the unchanging Christ shall do in the future, according to biblical prophecy and in the life to come. Yet we often ignore what Christ is in fact doing today, here and now. We must not underestimate this word today, because all of Christ's past works occurred on a today. All of his future works will occur on a today. And all whom Christ uses to accomplish his will, whether it be in days gone by or in the future, these saints had to be faithful, not yesterday, not tomorrow, but today. Augustine, Athanasius, Calvin and Luther and Knox, all of these men were greatly used by God in our past because they were greatly used by God in their own present. The godly heroes of the future will be great in our tomorrow because they will have been heroic in their own today. So if we truly appreciate what Christ has done in past todays and we truly anticipate what Christ shall do in future todays, then we must appreciate what he's doing in today's today, here, now, in 2013 in Southeast Michigan. Now, sadly, we've got an unfortunate tendency to live in the past. Rather than heeding Christ's warning to remember Lot's wife, who looked back tragically to her demise, rather than imitating Paul's example of forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, we often, sadly, live in the past. Perhaps we remember a time in our lives when everything seemed brighter. Everything seemed more promising, more peaceful, more satisfying in some way. If only, we say, if only I could return to those days, those better days of the past. Now, of course, biblically speaking, wanting to return to the past is not always a bad thing, is it? It's not always a bad thing. When spiritual backsliding has taken place, we should all desire, as the prophet says, to return to the old paths where the good way is, and to return to those principles that we've fallen away from. And so in many cases, it's good to desire, to long for things of the past, if by that we mean the principles of the Bible that we have forsaken. And yet the Scriptures warn us against an idolatrous, escapist attachment to the past, which would blind us to the mighty works of Christ at the present time. In Ecclesiastes 7, verse 10, King Solomon warns us. He says, "Do not say, 'Why were the former days better than these?' For you do not inquire wisely concerning this." To live in the past, therefore, if we want to boil it down to something that's easy to grasp, we might say that to live in the past is to forget that the unchanging Christ lives and reigns in the present. What could be more unwise? What could be more spiritually unhealthy than that? Nevertheless, as obvious as this may seem to us, certainly as obvious as the passage in Ecclesiastes is, God's people in every generation, including our own, including perhaps you and I personally, have struggled to avoid living in the past. In Ezra chapter 3, we find a Jewish remnant having returned from exile in Babylon back to Jerusalem. They'd been exiled for roughly 50 or so years after the Babylonians had destroyed Solomon's temple. The overall exile was 70 years, but it was about 50 years since the temple had been destroyed. And so here they are, assembled in Jerusalem to make a new beginning, to take a new step forward, to begin rebuilding the temple that had been destroyed by the Babylonian armies. And place yourself there. You've returned from exile. Here it is. The temple's been destroyed, but there's a foundation that's being laid on holy Mount Zion. The temple is being rebuilt. What a joyous occasion. What a great picture of the omnipotent grace of God toward his people, of God's covenant faithfulness. What a day of rejoicing. What a day to be a part of. And for many in the people of God, they were a part of this wonderful new beginning. But for many of the Jews, especially the older Levites who had seen Judah's former glory prior to the exile, for many of them, this was, as Zechariah calls it, a day of small things. It was a day of disappointment. It was a day of small things. They were lamenting at least three things. First, they recalled that in times past, they had greater numbers. They had greater numerical strength in the land of Judea. Now, during the Exodus, they had left Egypt with 600,000 men besides women and children. Toward the end of David's reign, they'd had 500,000 male soldiers from the tribe of Judah alone. And these were adult males, and yet there were 500,000 of them. But now the entire population of returning Jews, presumably both male and female, was only about 42,000. And many of their own countrymen had remained behind. They had remained in their comfortable exilic communities, their settlements in Babylon and in Persia. And they had refused to embark upon this new beginning. And so for these older Levites, they surveyed the situation and they were greatly discouraged. Well, secondly, second cause of lamentation, they recalled that in times past they had possessed greater temporal resources and security. The book of Nehemiah describes Jerusalem as lying waste, its gates and bars burned with fire. And elsewhere in the book of Nehemiah, it speaks of the people who had returned, the Jews who had returned, as experiencing a widespread shortage of food. So economically, they were struggling. In terms of their temporal well-being and wealth, they were struggling. They did not have the same financial strength that they had had in the past, before the exile. According to Ezra chapter 3, verse 3, these various temporal setbacks had created an atmosphere of vulnerability and fear of the surrounding Gentile peoples round about them. Well, there was a third thing that they were lamenting, these older Levites. And really, this may have been the greatest cause of their weeping. They recalled that in times past, their temple had possessed greater outward glory. In all the world, there was nothing quite like Solomon's beautiful temple. Its craftsmanship, its aesthetic beauty, its ornate furnishings of gold and silver, its additional courts and wings, and above all, its housing of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. How could anyone who had seen the glory of Solomon's temple rejoice at the foundation of this new, low-budget, bare bones, small potatoes kind of a temple? Imagine that you own a vintage 19th century mansion. You've got an insurance policy, you have homeowner's coverage, but in order to get a better rate, you selected modified replacement cost instead of full replacement cost. Imagine that your home burns to the ground and the insurance company says, well, you have coverage, we'll rebuild it. We'll give you the same basic floor plan, the same square footage, but without any of the priceless architectural features that had made that home so precious and beautiful to you. It's the same house, but as you toured that rebuilt house for the first time, it wouldn't feel like the same house. Well, that's how these older Levites felt. Where was the outward glory of Solomon's temple that they had remembered? Where was the electricity? And most of all, where was the Ark of the Covenant, which now was forever lost? And so, as the Lord says in Haggai 2, verse 3, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now in comparison with it? Is this not in your eyes as nothing? And so when this new foundation was laid, these older Levites lifted up their voices with the rest of the people. They were singing, they were shouting with the rest of the people, but not so much in praise. They were lifting up their voices in bitter lamentation and weeping. We read in Ezra 3, verse 12 that, quote, many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this temple was laid before their eyes. Well, in all their nostalgia, these Levites had failed to perceive what God was doing. Solomon's temple had indeed been a glorious monument to God's grace to sinners. There's no doubt about it. But the people of Judah, prior to the exile, had idolized the temple to the point of imagining that it could save them from God's judgment, even if they remained in their unrepentant state. So just as many Christians today in America tend to cope with their own spiritual dimness by seeking out an outwardly thriving church to compensate in their own minds, so it was with the Jews and their beloved temple. They had taken what was designed to be a means of grace, and they had turned it into a replacement for the grace of God in their lives. And so by replacing Solomon's temple with something less outwardly glorious, God was graciously reminding them of the true spiritual significance of this temple as a dwelling place for Himself, as a place for communion with Himself. Indeed, this second temple uniquely prefigured the Lord Jesus Christ. It uniquely prefigured Christ, in whom all the fullness of deity dwelt, and yet the fullness of deity dwelt in the Lord Jesus Christ during His incarnate ministry without form, without comeliness, without beauty that we should desire Him. The chief glory of this second temple was this: not only that God's presence would abide in it, but that Christ Himself would visit this temple in the days of His flesh. He would come to His temple. And that was the most glorious thing of all. Now, in addition to the rebuilding of the temple itself, there were at least six other positive developments that these lamenting Levites had failed to appreciate. The first thing that was happening that was positive, that was noteworthy, that we see in the text, is that there was a great deal of sacrificial commitment among God's people. We read in Ezra chapter 1, verse 5, that all whose spirits God had moved arose to go up and build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. So these people were living in their settlements in Persia and Babylon, and the Spirit of God moved them to leave, just like Abraham left Ur of the Chaldees. The Spirit of God moved them to leave these things behind, leave behind friends and loved ones, perhaps even businesses, and return to the land. And there was great sacrifice involved in this. Matthew Henry says this, quote, "The temptation, perhaps, was strong to some of them to stay in Babylon. They had convenient settlements there, had contracted an agreeable acquaintance with the neighbors, and were ready to say, 'It is good to be here.' The discouragements of their return were many and great, the journey long, their wives and children unfit for traveling. Their own land was to them a strange land, the road to it an unknown road. Go up to Jerusalem. And what should they do there? It was all in ruins, and in the midst of enemies to whom they would be an easy prey. Many were wrought upon by these considerations to stay in Babylon, at least not to go with the first. But there were some that got over these difficulties, that ventured to break the ice and feared not the lion in the way, the lion in the streets. And they were those whose spirits God raised." End quote. So there was a great deal of sacrificial commitment among the people of God. Secondly, there was unified leadership among the people of God. And it's difficult to read about this return from exile without seeing this as one of the most prominent features, the unified leadership in Judah. This rebuilding project was a joint effort between Joshua, the Aaronic high priest, the son of Jozadak, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the Davidic governor. Now, if you think about this, if you think about Judah's long history, really the phenomenon of having a godly son of Aaron cooperating with a godly son of David was quite rare. It was quite rare. And yet here we see it's happening right before their eyes, right under their noses. And in Ezra 4, verses 1 through 5, we see Joshua and Zerubbabel working together in unified leadership, and they're doing it in action. Because in chapter 4, there are some ungodly locals outside the covenant community who are saying, "We will help you build this house for the Lord. We will help you build this temple." And they're wanting to get involved in the building project. And Joshua and Zerubbabel come and they say, "No, the Lord has called us to build this house. We will not go in league with you." We read that it says, "But Zerubbabel and Joshua and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses of Israel said to them, 'You may do nothing with us to build a house for our God, but we alone will build to the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us.'" Now, in a nation whose great weakness prior to the exile had been the tendency of its leaders to trust in Egypt, to trust in Assyria, to trust in all of these other nations in order to fulfill the agenda that God had given them, this faithfulness, this unity among Joshua and Zerubbabel was a very encouraging sign. Well, thirdly, there was a renewed zeal for scriptural worship. There was a renewed zeal for scriptural worship. We read in verse 2 that Joshua and Zerubbabel arose and built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. They were forsaking the idolatry of the past, of all kinds of unbiblical worship, and they were clinging to this idea that we can't do anything in worship unless it's commanded in God's word and by his prophets. And this is emphasized over and over again in Ezra chapter 3. In verse 3, it says that they set the altar on its bases and offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both the morning and the evening burnt offerings. those that God had commanded. We see in verse 4 that they kept the Feast of Tabernacles as it is written and offered the daily burnt offerings in the number required by ordinance for each day. They were very particular in wanting to worship God as He had ordained. Verse 5 says that they offered the regular burnt offering and those for new moons and for all the appointed feasts of the Lord that were consecrated, the appointed feasts of the Lord. We read in verse 10 that when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord, according to the ordinance of David, the king of Israel. It was all in accordance with God's revealed will in His word and through His prophets. And there was a renewed zeal for this among the exiles. Fourthly, there was a renewed zeal for heartfelt worship. Heartfelt worship. These were not the Pharisaical nitpickers that Isaiah had complained about throughout his book of prophecy. Those who obsessed over external ceremonial forms without any heart zeal for the Lord and heart exuberance for God and His promises. No. We read in verse 11 that all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord. They were getting into it. They were engaged in the worship of God. Then in verse 12, we read that many shouted aloud for joy. Their worship was an expression of the joy of their salvation that they possessed deep within their hearts. And they shouted it out to the Lord. Heartfelt worship. Well, fifthly, there was generous giving for the work of the Lord. Generous giving for the work of the Lord. In Ezra chapter 2, verses 68 and 69, we read that the people offered freely for the house of God to erect it in its place. According to their ability, they gave to the treasury for the work 61,000 gold drachmas, 5,000 minas of silver, and 100 priestly garments. They were giving freely. In fact, of all the required giving that God had in the Old Testament, there were the tithes and the offerings and all these things. They were actually giving well above that. Generously giving above their means. In Ezra 3:5, it speaks of, quote, everyone who willingly offered a free will offering to the Lord. What a sign of spiritual vitality. What an exceptional mark of a gracious work of God. This temple itself was, in a sense, smaller, but the hearts of God's people were greatly enlarged to give to the work. Well, sixthly and finally, there was a fresh vitality among the younger generation. There was a fresh vitality among the younger generation. Now, we often read in the scriptures that as a particular generation is fading away, that the spirituality of God's people also begins to fade away. You see that in countless cases throughout the biblical record. For instance, Judges chapter 2 tells us that soon after Joshua, this is not Joshua the high priest, but Joshua the successor of Moses, that Joshua and his elders, when they died, quote, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord, nor the work which He had done for Israel. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. This was a frequent phenomenon in the history of God's people, that when godly people faded into the sunset, their descendants faded spiritually. Indeed, these older Levites had likely witnessed this same phenomenon firsthand when the premature death of godly King Josiah had transferred his royal crown to his wicked sons, who plunged and led Israel, or Judah rather, headlong into exile and captivity. This was a common and all too common occurrence in biblical history. And yet now, in the days of Ezra, we read that quite the opposite, to some extent, is the case. Verse 9 says that Joshua with his sons and brothers, Kadmiel with his sons and the sons of Judah, arose as one to oversee those working on the house of God, the sons of Henadad with their sons and their brethren, the Levites. Who is participating? Who is leading the charge in putting this foundation, laying this foundation on holy Mount Zion? It's not just the older, more seasoned believers. It's not even just their sons, but even their sons' sons, their grandsons, are participating actively in the founding of this new temple. What an encouraging sign that God was raising up a new generation to serve Him. Certainly not all of them. We can't say, the text doesn't say that every single one of the younger generation was actively involved, but there were enough that it was notable by the biblical author. So we look at these various developments. We see no shortage of indications that God was still mightily at work among His people. Nevertheless, there was still a major obstacle for them, wasn't there? Here they were at this worship assembly, singing of God's steadfast love, His steadfast love in the past, which we'll sing about in Psalm 136a, His steadfast love to Israel throughout its history. They were rejoicing in His steadfast love manifested to them in this laying of the foundation of the new temple. Here they were worshiping the Lord, and yet they were plagued by a rather obvious lack of unity. Had there been visitors from the surrounding region at this worship service, verse 13 says that they, quote, could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard afar off. So people of the land around God's people who were within hearing distance from this assembly could have heard what was going on, and it would have been confusing for them. But what a mixed message to send to their Gentile neighbors. And those strangers and sojourners in the land of Judea must have been thinking, if God's own people are neutralizing their own joy with internal strife and bitterness, how are they ever going to overcome the vicious assaults of their external foes? And they had many of those. If God's own people are not unified among themselves in appreciating what God is doing, how are they going to be a light to the Gentiles? If the joy of the Lord truly is their strength and only half of them are joyful, and they are sure to falter like a man who attempts to get up and walk while one of his legs is asleep. Can't do it. And this lack of joyful unity threatened to utterly cripple both Judah and her witness in the land. And it all stemmed from a failure to appreciate the day of small things. The day of small things. What about us? What about us at Southfield Reformed Presbyterian Church? What can we take away from this text? Well, let me ask you a question. When you look at our congregation, with all of its obvious imperfections, from the top to the bottom, from the bottom to the top, imperfect, sinful people, all of us are, but as you look at our congregation and what God is doing in our midst, what do you see? What do you see? Do you see the sacrifices that many are making of their time, of their energy, and of their convenience for the good of this body? Do you see the unified leadership on our session? I'm not a cheerleader here. I'm not trying to engage in self-congratulation, but I've been in a number of churches and I've seen a number of churches, and the idea that a session can sit down for a meeting and be in general agreement politics aside, praying for the people of God, caring for the people of God, and not infighting among themselves, simply looking to do what the Lord has called them to do to the best of their fallible capacities. This is not something to take for granted. This is not the norm, though we may take it for granted at times. When you look at our congregation, do you see the vital interest in heartfelt scriptural worship? Do you sense the fervency of your brothers and sisters in worship as we're singing together, as we're praying together in prayer meeting? Is there not much to appreciate? Do you see the generous giving of God's people well beyond our numbers, well beyond our ordinary capacity, disproportionately generous in so many ways? Do you see the zeal and vitality of some in the younger generation that God is raising up, who embrace the truth of God's word as it is proclaimed in this church? Not because it's proclaimed in this church, because they believe it's biblical and they want to be biblical. They want to love God and keep his commandments. Do you see that? Do you appreciate that? Or could it be that you're unable to see past certain outward factors? Reduced attendance, resulting reduction in financial security, something of that sort? Are you chiefly concerned that our outward appeal may have in some sense diminished? Are you perhaps, without even realizing it, despising the day of small things? What about visitors? What about outsiders? What about adherents? What message are we sending to them? Are they struck by our unified appreciation for the things that God is graciously doing in our midst? Or could it be that we are falling into the trap that Judah fell into, that we're neutralizing our shouts of joy with frustrated shouts of discontentment and disappointment and dissension in the ranks? If the joy of the Lord truly is our strength, then our most urgent concern must be to cultivate a unified joy and appreciation of what God is doing here, now, today, in our congregation. My friends, Christ has over the years in our congregation done many marvelous and wonderful works. There's no doubt about that. We ought to be thankful and joyful about them. And as we sing, "Your steadfast love endures forever," those kinds of things should be coming to our mind as we're singing about God's faithfulness to Israel in the past. And I think it's fair to say, with that said, that right now, we have a lot to work on. We have a lot of weaknesses to work on, a lot of things, every single one of us, to improve upon. We have our challenges. We have our difficulties, and we must have perseverance in facing them one by one. But if we are to move forward in facing these challenges, if we are to move forward and avoid looking back like Lot's wife and avoid living in the past, then we must hear the words of Haggai 2:2-4 as if they were spoken to us, because according to the Apostle Paul's hermeneutic, they are spoken to us. We must apply these words to ourselves. The Lord says, "Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory, and how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is this not in your eyes as nothing?" See, we might have that. We might think of days of the past in this congregation. Things were better, and praise God that they were at that particular time. But we need to hear what the Lord says after that. He says, "Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord, and be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts." He says that to us. I am with you. Labor, work, don't lose heart. We must not despise the day of small things, lest in despising the day of small things, we also despise the unchanging Christ who has given us every undeserved blessing that we enjoy in this day. The Lord Jesus Christ is in every respect the same today as the day He founded this congregation. His steadfast love for us shall endure the same forever. He not only shall build His church, but He is building His church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, not just in the future, but today. As a congregation, we either believe that or we don't. We either worship with that kind of faith and hope and joy in God, in Christ, or we don't. We either convey our joy to those around us, or we don't. And if we struggle to appreciate the day of small things, if we struggle to rejoice when the church, like her despised master, appears lowly and riding on a donkey, then we must turn our eyes back to the Lord Jesus Christ. We must look to Him. We must turn our eyes and ears to Jesus, and we must be strengthened by the assuring words of our unchanging Savior, which He utters to us infallibly and with great love, and in which we can put great confidence. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, You are sovereign over all things, and You are our God. And You've placed Christ as head over all things, and He is our Savior. We pray that You would enable us to put our trust in Him, to have the eyes of faith, to appreciate the blessings bestowed upon us by Him, even if they're not always the blessings that we're looking for or that we chiefly desire. Father, mold and shape our wills to desire You and the things that You have poured out upon us in rich and lavish mercy. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.